We thank you for your love that sent your Son for us. We thank you for the redemption that was found in the blood of Christ. We thank you for salvation in his name. We are forever grateful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. Pastor Norlin and Judy are in Florida at the Senior Pastors Conference. This is the first time Judy's been able to accompany him, so it's kind of exciting for them. And they also have three board meetings, so pray for them. A couple of things before we jump into the text. We're in Romans chapter 5. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. You have some flyers in your bulletin about that. Today marks the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. That's a long time ago. This isn't to be political or anything. Just letting you know that since 1973, there's been an estimated 55 or 57 million babies that have lost their lives. There's some bright notes, though. The latest, I think the 2009 census for the Center of Disease Control and Prevention report, it shows that the abortion rate has dropped by 5%. So that's a good thing. But still, nearly 1 in 5 pregnancies in the United States result in abortion. Did they have the walk yesterday? How'd it go? Did everybody hear that? So yesterday was a San Diego Walk for Life, and she said, and you had 1,500 to 2,000 people. That's very good. Well, Planned Parenthood, they provide services for pregnant women, but in 2011, 91% of those services were abortions. So that's why the angst against Planned Parenthood, it's not really, they're not Planning Parenthood very much. Just on their records alone, that's 903 children every single day. That's one unique God-created life every 96 seconds. Now, I know there are reasons that people do that, and I understand, and there's forgiveness, total. But it's a culture of life that we have to move towards, and a culture of death we have to move away from. For instance, with the new health mandate, we have Hobby Lobby. My first time when I was in Texas visiting the in-laws, I went to a Hobby Lobby. They're pretty cool. But they're owned by Christians, and they refuse to pay for abortion. They do have health care for their employees, which that's out there, but they don't want to be forced, because they're Christians, to pay for abortions. And so they are accruing $1.3 million in fines every day since January 1st because of not complying to that law. So what happens is the HHS mandate forces employers to pay for that. If you're a Christian, you violate your conscience the way you serve Christ. That's kind of sad. But right now, there's more than 110 plaintiffs and 43 separate cases that are suing the federal government over the mandate. But there's lots of hope. They have figured out a way as far as their transition of health care coverage to extend the plan so they don't have to start, they think, with their lawyers to start taking on these fines. I don't know if you're familiar with like the Manhattan Declaration that's out there, and it's certain non-negotiable things that as Christians we will not do. I'm a signature to that. You're welcome to do that. You can go online and find that if you'd like. But there is hope. Last year in 19 states, there were 43 pro-life laws that went into effect. So that makes 2012 the year with the second highest number of pro-life legislation passed at the state level. That's very good. The annual March for Life in Washington, D.C. is going to be this Friday, January 25th. They expect about 500,000, I think, or more, which is pretty cool. Although you don't really hear about it. I think last year they had 400,000 people. Did you know that? Did you see it on the news or anything? Or there might be a little snippet, but they don't really tell you about that very much. So that's pretty cool. Those are people, not just Christians, but a lot of them Christians, probably most, that go there and pay their way and go out there and make a stand for life before Washington, D.C. So be in prayer. This is, everything's close to my heart. But anyway, it's close to my heart, and we need to be in prayer for that. We need to pray for that event, that the media would cover it well. Please pray for the protection of life and for those affected by abortion. Pray for hope and healing after abortion. Silent Voices, we support them monthly as a church. And Stephanie works there, Margie works there. That's one avenue local where we as a community of believers help. So that's pretty cool. Thank you. You have your Bible? Turn to Psalm 119. We are going to go to Romans, but we're going to pray this. When you get to 119, if you're able, stand, please. I don't know what version or translation you have, but we're going to pray it anyways. We'll kind of figure it out. from verses 10 through 18 out loud, all of us together, even if it's a different one. You all there? Psalm 119. We'll be starting at verse 10. It's such a different world today. Some of you are going flip, 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 and some of you are going scroll, scroll, scroll. Verses 10 through 18, let's pray. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Dear Lord, that is our commitment to you as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This is still the doctrinal section of Romans. Romans is my favorite book. It's no secret. When I first became a Christian, I was 15 and a half. I decided for college, I would go to a Bible college so I could study the Bible. And my first year there, I did Southwestern and stuff like that too. At Bethany, I took Romans. I went and talked to the department head, very brilliant theologian and Bible teacher by the name of Norman Arneson. None of you have heard of him, of course. And he looked at what I had selected. I'm not caring about majors or this or that. I just was taking Bible. And he looks at it and he goes, are you going to be okay with this? I had 18 units, but it was mostly all Bible. As a matter of fact, in my senior year, I was still trying to collect my general ed. That's how much I like the Bible. Come find out, well, he taught Romans, the class in Romans. I didn't know much about Romans, but that's when I fell in love with it. I got the lowest grade ever in college in Romans. And it's because a lot of it was, well, the workload was overwhelming, but I would sit there and start taking notes. And this guy was kind of a monotone guy, tall, just monotone. But the stuff that he was saying, I just never had heard. I'm like, oh my goodness. And I'd be writing like this, and then he'd start talking, and I'd be like, I'm listening. And then 10 minutes later, I go, I haven't been writing. And so that's probably why I got my C. So I love Romans. And this is all doctrine that we're looking at right now in Romans chapter 5, but it's foundational to everything else. Without this doctrine, we don't appreciate the things that God has done. And we're only going to look at a couple of verses here, starting at verse 6. And the things I'm going to do today, I knew it would be a shorter amount of time, just to illustrate some of the concepts in this passage here. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ proves God's love for us. It was a while back, but from verse 5, it says, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And now we see the proof of that love, physical, tangible evidence of that love. Norland spoke on Christmas about Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, at the right time. Now, if you look at some of the words we see in here, there's four. You see at just the right time, we were still powerless. And then we see in 6, we were ungodly. And verse 8, we see that we were sinners. And if you look down to verse 10, you'll see, for if when we were God's enemies, there's four descriptions of who we were or who we are before Christ. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. God died for the impotent, for those who could not do it on their own. We were powerless, we were weak, we were feeble, we were sickly. There was nothing about us that could nurture eternal life in and of ourselves. And we were ungodly. And this ungodly doesn't mean we were not like God. Here's God, and he's holy, and we're not holy. This ungodly actually means we were actually opposed to God. We were in opposition to him. We were fighting against him. It's not that we weren't like him. We were opposed to him. Totally different. Rabbi Zacharias, he put it well when he says, in an attempt to be reasonable, man has become irrational. In an attempt to deify himself, he has defaced himself. In an attempt to be free, he has made himself a slave. And like Alexander the Great, he has conquered the world around him, but has not yet conquered himself. Even the news, you look at the Algeria, Sudan, just the violence and that's going on here in the United States. And we're getting better. That's what the world believes. We're getting better. We're improving each time. We are evolving into a better and nicer society. And you look around, nothing has changed. We're still evil. We're still violent. Without Christ, we're still lost. It says he died for sinners. Someone might be willing to give their life for a good person. If somebody came in the door with a gun, would you protect somebody? Would you run? What would you do? Yeah, I don't know either. I'd like to think I'd protect somebody. Here, that's for a good person. In contrast, Jesus dies, puts his life on the line for us, sinners, and we did not even deserve it. We aren't good. Sinners describes those who've fallen short of God's standards. We're not there where we should be or where God wants us to be. Most recently, Newtown, Connecticut, 20 children and was it 7 adults? 6 teachers and the principal, I think, where that lunatic came in and took the lives of those kids. Picture that. The front door was locked. The gunman arrives. I'm not even going to say his name. He goes and I think he confronts the principal and somebody else, a teacher there, guns down the principal, goes to the classrooms and starts just mowing down the kids, anybody finds out. What kind of society are we? There was a first grade teacher, Kristen Rogue. She hid her students in a bathroom and locked the door and told them not to make a peep, and the gunman killed her. There was another teacher, Anne Marie Murphy. Her body was found in a classroom. She was slumped over some of the children. She was trying to protect them. She was a 50-year-old special education teacher. The one you probably hear the most about is Victoria Soto. She was 27. She took her first grade students away from the classroom door. She hid them in closets and cupboards. And then the gunman came in, and she said that they had left and confronted them. And he killed her. He also killed some of the students, too, that panicked in there. Her mother said she would not hesitate to think to save anyone else before herself, and especially children. Wow. Okay, that's for kids. That's for people that a teacher fell in love with and nurtured and wanted to protect and laid down her life, all of them did, for the kids, to protect them. Are you familiar with Maximilian Kolbe? He's known as the Saint of Auschwitz. This is in February of 1941, during World War II, the Nazis arrested him. He's a priest, a monk, and they charged him with publishing unapproved literature. So they sent him to Auschwitz. There, he nearly died just from the backbreaking work they put him through. Now, despite the conditions, they were brutal. Father Kolbe ministered to his fellow prisoners. He was known to these incarcerated Jews as the Christ of Auschwitz. To the Jews there, that was pretty cool. There was a July morning, an inmate had escaped, and the soldiers lined up the prisoners, and they had a rule there. The protocol to discourage other escape attempts was simple. One man escapes, 10 die in his place, and that kept the others from trying to escape. They would execute them by putting them in a starvation bunker without food or water. So then the commandant would select the weakest-looking prisoners for death. He would call them out. Well, one of them was a Polish farmer. I'm going to mess up the name, but it was Franciszek Gajnicek. The commandant picked him out, and he starts sobbing and crying, saying, my wife, my poor children, what am I going to do? What will they do? And Father Kolbe stepped forward, and he said, I would like to die in the place of one of the men that you condemned. And the commandant asked him, whose place do you want to die? And he points him for that one. And he points to Franciszek, who is sobbing. And he says, let me take his place. He has a wife and children. I'm not married. I'm not a father. He's young. I am old. Take me. And so, well, he's only 6 years older. Kolbe was thrown down the stairs of Barracks 11 with the other victims. He spent the next 14 days singing hymns and praying with those 9 other men, as one by one they all starved to death. It's interesting that 1 month prior to Colby being dragged off in the starvation bunker. It was on June 15, 1941. He wrote to his mother. He says, "Dear Mama, I am in the camp of Auschwitz. Everything is well in my regard. Be tranquil about me and about my health, because the good God is everywhere and provides for everything with love." This isn't a concentration camp. Again, it reminds me of one of my favorite heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, Colby, he survives 14 days, and they eventually took his life. The doctor came and gave him a lethal injection. But what happened to Franciszek? Well, he was eventually released from Auschwitz. His children had been killed, and he had a couple of sons. He found his wife and their small home, and he went back to live in Poland. And he died in Poland 43 years after Colby had saved his life, had given his life for him. Somebody he doesn't know. God went even more than that. We have a teacher laying down a life for children that she loves. We have this priest laying down his life for somebody he doesn't know. And God gave his son for us, who were his enemies. But Franciszek never forgot what the monk had done. He said, well, in the dirt there when Colby offered his life for him, he says, "I could only think it with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on." And so for the next 5 decades after Franciszek's release, he spent it paying homage to Father Colby. He put a rock in his backyard with a brass plate that just said Maximilian Colby on it. At one point, when he was 94, he visited St. Maximilian Colby Catholic Church of Houston, and his translator said, "He told me that as long as he has breath in his lungs, he would consider it his duty to tell people about the heroic act of love of Maximilian Colby. He said, because of Maximilian Colby, every breath that I take, everything that I do, every single moment is to me like a gift." Jesus died for you. That's a gift. Franciszek spent the rest of his life honoring the man who died on his behalf. Yet many of us live our lives in utter apathy to what Christ did for us, which is an even greater sacrifice by sending his son Jesus for us to die in our place. How can we, when we consider verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can our hearts not burn with thanks and gratitude for the most tremendous gift we have ever received? How can our hearts not burn with love and with the message of the one who saved us? Because it wasn't meant to just to reside as a gift and be done with. Jesus Christ died for me that I might live. It's all a gift. Even the worst day is a gift. And like Franciszek, who constantly spoke about Father Colby after the event, Jesus gave up his life for us. How can we not also constantly have his name on our lips as we talk to people? Jesus Christ died for me. It's nothing good that any of us did. We are so indebted to him that now we live in service to him. Because he died for us, now we make our lives count for him. When you have literally been saved, you are no longer your own. You belong to Christ. You have to live for him. There's no other way around it. You have to give your life for him like he gave his life to you or for you. Yeah, this is a challenge. And it's a big challenge every day, because some days I put my head on the pillow and I'm thinking, did it count? Did today count? You remember the scene in Saving Private Ryan where he asks his wife, "Am I a good man?" He wants to know, because when he was saved, I can't remember the character's name now. Is it John Miller or something? No Saving Private Ryan fans? Okay, just me. I'm the only one who's seen this movie. Before he died, he goes, "Earn this. Earn this." He was saying, earn the fact that I died for you to rescue you. It's the same way for us here. We have to give our lives to him like he gave it, give our lives to us. It's the same thing with the bookmark. Did you get the bookmark last week? About living each day, recognizing that Christ dwells within us, that we walk with him every day, every day. Live that kind of life. It gets difficult. I was reading Habitation of Dragons by Keith Miller. He was talking. He says, "This morning I wanted to shout at God, 'Where did you go? Where are you?' And then I laughed at my own childishness and thought, what a thankless job God has taken on to love us when so often we are not even conscious of him. And this fits in with the whole idea of acknowledging Christ every day in our lives. He says, "This started me thinking about the idea that God loves us as a father, and I wondered why he does. What would this kind of love be like from his perspective?" The scene flashed onto the wall of my memory. It was in the middle of a winter night some years back, shortly after I had seriously tried to give God the key to my future. One of our children had called out in the darkness, "Daddy!" I was surprised, since they usually called their mother. But I got up, stumbled into her room, and carried her into the bathroom. The only light was a soft red glow shining on her face from the clay mantles and the gas wall heater. I sat her up on the little potty seat and bent over to hold her so she wouldn't fall. Her head lolled gently to one side, and then she would catch herself, but never quite awaken. As I stood there looking at the softness of her face with her eyes closed and the slightly tousled long blonde hair, I was filled with the most amazing sense of love and gratitude to God for that little girl. I kissed her gently on the nose and thought, "Someday you and I will remember this as a time of great closeness." And I could picture us talking about that night when she was a grown girl, but then I realized that she would never remember this midnight closeness because she had been asleep the whole time I was holding her. But even though she was asleep and would not remember these moments, my own love for her had in some way filled and changed my life as I had quietly helped her through a long winter night. As I tucked her back in bed with a kiss, it struck me that in some sense this might be one of the reasons the whole Christian venture is worth it to God. In light of our amazing lack of awareness of his presence, I saw that he has been with me all along, loving me and helping me in the most mundane ways, even during those long nights of doubt when I have been spiritually asleep, oblivious to his presence. But even then, when I might least have been trying to respond to him, his love for me may in some way have warmed his life as my love for my little girl did mine. God is love. He's not doing it because he needs something from us, although he loves to have us love him back. He's doing it because he's love. And it is nature to pour out his love on you. And it is our nature sometimes to sleep through it. And it is our job to waken up our hearts, our spirit, our soul to the things that God is doing for us. Because he died for us. He loved us that much. Thomas Merton, and No Man Is an Island, said, "Love seeks one thing only, the good of the one loved. It leaves all the other secondary effects to take care of themselves. Love, therefore, is its own reward. God is love." 1 John. God is going to love. That's what he does. That's who he is. I want to pray. I'm not ending. Don't get excited. Lord, thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you that while we were asleep to the fact, you died for us. Thank you that while we were opposed to your very nature and your holiness, you died for us. Thank you for love so amazing, love that never runs dry, love that is never pulled away. Thank you for your son and the sacrifice. Thank you for this incredible gift. We give you praise and honor your name for what you've done for us. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, I'm not done. So he died for us. Jesus' death, now that we know God is love, Jesus' death amplifies his love. It takes the sound here and sends it up there and booms it out of the speakers. That's what Jesus dying on the cross did for God's love. It became something tangible and real, and it screamed at the world, "I love you," as he laid down his life for us. God gave his best, his son, for us, the worst. We read we were helpless or powerless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were his enemies. And he did it at just the right time. He became our substitute. At the time of greatest need, now that of course that's the actual death of Christ for us, but even today, if you don't know Christ, at the right time, this is the right time for you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the right time, the fullness of time, the time of greatest need in your life, he gave his life for those who utterly hated him. And this was grace expressed through the cross. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins," or our substitute. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's how we know love. Karl Barth, he's a very famous theologian. He was visiting the United States back in the 60s, and he was invited to speak to this large gathering of scholars and students at Richmond Theological Seminary. And someone asked him, "Dr. Barth, after all you've read and written, what is the most profound thought you have ever had?" And he doesn't hesitate. He says, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." We think that as a child's Sunday school song, but that is the most profound truth ever. We have a big theologian to tell us it's true. When you think of John 3:16, it says about how great his love is. "For God, the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree the world, the greatest gathering or company of people, that he gave the greatest act ever in the history of mankind, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, the most precious thing, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity of faith, in him, the greatest attraction, shall not perish, the greatest promise ever, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, greatest possession." That's what Jesus did for us. And now we have God's brilliant love pictured, given in the death of his Son, placed against the backdrop of the darkness of human sinfulness. He is a bright sun to our darkness. I did ask Ray Son to play that song. It's an old hymn, and I like it. The chorus is, "The love of God is greater far. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song." And it's mostly because of my favorite verse was the last one there they sang. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." You cannot, and I'm trying here in this short amount of time to emphasize God's love for you in the sacrifice of Christ for you. You cannot describe it. I'm, even before just praying, that here's this passage, it's God's word, let the Holy Spirit just put it in your hearts and change you. If we ever think we're deserving of God's love, we can never really be secure in it. And that's a hard concept. We all like to think, I'm pretty cool, I can do this or that. But we come to the place where we're empty and it's like, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve the sacrifice of Christ. But I receive it. None of us deserve it. God's love was so great that the biblical writers, not invented, but they gave new meaning to the word for love. In the Greek, there are certain words for love, you know, like we love, I don't know, cheddar cheese and I love my wife, and it's all the same. The words are, sorry, just the words. Yeah, I mean, real clear. I love you. We had the word storge in the Greek. That word refers primarily to love in a family setting, the family kind of love that's going on. The other ones you're more familiar with, phileo, brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You have eros, which is more of a romantic, erotic love, from which you get that word. But none of these words reflected God's love accurately. And then you had this word agape, and especially with some of Paul's writings in the New Testament, just packed in the meaning on it, into it. The agape love, it's a holy, it's a sovereign, it's an everlasting, it's a giving, it's a self-sacrificing love. One that does not look upon the merits of the one loved, but just loves. That's the word. And the only place that we can learn about God's love is the cross of Christ. Only there. That's where it becomes most clear. And when we do to go to the cross, we begin to see and understand what that love really is and how much God loves us. Well, let's look at verse 9 and 10. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul, of course, was under the great Rabbi Hillel, and the principle is you're arguing that if a lesser thing is true, then the greater thing in the same category is also true. It's much like when Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So he's doing the same thing here. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, much more then, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10. Or if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he's doing an argumentative principle saying, this is true, so this is true. So he uses it twice in these two verses. We've been justified, verse 9, and reconciled, verse 10, so we will be saved. The greater works of justification and reconciliation have already been done, so the lesser task of saving us is guaranteed. And it's an assurance of our salvation. We see that from chapter 5, verse 1. That's kind of similar to 9. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the peace. In other words, the ability to be at one with Christ. But now he's saying, not only that, we have the peace, but now we're saved. That's a certainty. We are saved from the penalty and the power of sin. Sin, past, present, and future. God was the wronged party here, but he took the initiative. We were his enemies, it says in verse 10. We would attack and destroy him if we had the opportunity. Look at the world today. Christianity is the dog that gets kicked around, and it's only getting worse. Norlin mentioned it last week with Pastor Giglio. Grant is probably mutual stepping down, but because he's a pastor and he thinks that homosexuality is wrong, he got disinvited and he stepped back just to avoid the controversy for the inaugural prayer. You can't hold your beliefs if you're a Christian, the world is saying today. So just because I'm me, this is the Son of Man, with apologies to Dr. Seuss and Green Eggs and Ham. Do you like the Son of Man? I do not like the Son of Man. His intrusion, I cannot stand. Do you like this God so holy? I do not like this God so holy, for he makes me feel so lowly. Do you like this sovereign God? I do not like this sovereign God. By his rule, I am not awed. Do you like God's truth unchanging? I do not like God's truth unchanging. My life is mine for rearranging. Do you like God's selfless love? I do not like God's selfless love or his prying from above. I could not, would not like this God. His controlling I find odd. I would not like God in the rain. I will not like God on a train. I do not like God in my dreams. I will not like him in my schemes. Not in a tree, not in a park, not in the light, not in the dark. I will not like God in my house. I do not want him near my spouse. Not in my job, not in my brain, not in my heart. God, let me reign. God's goodness is too good for me. I wish that he would let me be. I do not like God here or there. I do not like him anywhere. That's the world. And that's us before Christ. While we were like this, enemies, God reconciled himself to us through the death of his son. In verse 10, also notice it says, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? So we have his death, and he's arisen. We have his life. Well, his death made us fit for heaven, but his life makes us fit for earth. We are saved by Christ's life much the same way as a doctor is alive and is able to save you. In verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have joy. Reconciliation, or atonement, or an easy way to remember atonement, is at-one-ment. In other words, we're brought together at one. We have the same word for rejoice in verses 2 and 3. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And notice they seem to grow in meaning. Not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then we have this here, not only is this so, but we also rejoice. So this joy is growing as you go through chapter 5. It seems that each level of joy just is progressively more. We rejoice and glory in our hope and our trials, and now in God himself. Do you see how that kind of moves? We have hope and trials, and now our joy is right there in our Heavenly Father. One commentator said that the one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. Do we? Do you? If we're honest, I'm thinking we don't often rejoice in God enough. So the challenge for us is we have great reason to joy from the things we looked at, to rejoice in. But we need to think about those things because they will bring us to a place of joy. To rejoice in God is the greatest of all human activities, the shorter Westminster Catechism. The question is, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I'd like to show you one more illustration. You have the video ready? This is called The Bridge. It's a short film. I don't know where you are on the train of life. It's odd to see that because you think they don't know the sacrifice that went on. But now you know. Every illustration falls short of what God actually did. But that shows the choices that were made. His love for you, the death of his son on a cross for you, it's foundational to everything else about us. You may be still on that train and not even realize what Jesus did for you. Or you may be living a life of incredible thankfulness for what he did. But I want to challenge you, if you don't know him, you don't know his love, you have not received the love, the sacrifice that Jesus did for you, then when they're done here, there'll be a couple over here to pray with you. Or grab somebody who knows Christ and say, I need that love. Please don't let this day go by without acknowledging, knowing, following after Christ, or being in a state of grace where you are living each day thankful, practicing the presence of Christ, living each day living for him. It's that important. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no way we can appreciate entirely what you have done for us. Thank you for sacrificing your son so that we might have eternal life. Thank you for dying for us in that while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, you chose to love us in such a way that we have the opportunity of eternal life because of what your son did for us. Thank you for this gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of your love. Thank you for the gift of your son. Help us now, for those who know you, to follow you every day, acknowledging that gift, and living in such a way that it expresses that gift to other people. And I do pray for those here who might not know you. I ask that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day where they let down their guard and allow you to come in. We acknowledge our sinfulness, and we receive your gift of grace of salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.